there are new faces here that I don't recognise, but it's good to meet you guys. I can't remember. I should have looked it up, I suppose. I can't remember the last time I was here. It was well before. It was before lockdown, and it was a couple of years, perhaps. But you've been in my thoughts and prayers, and I've thought of you often. So it's good to be back with you. Thank you for asking me to come along. Just a little bit of an update, and I should have mentioned this to Tom beforehand, actually. My family and I, we're now at a granddaughter plant of Wood Green in Community Church Warnden. So it's greetings from Community Church Warnden that I bring this morning, a granddaughter plant of Wood Green. And so we're very much still in touch with the folk there. But we're in this work in Community Church Warnden, and it's a great and exciting there. We've just started a youth group and started off with about six, I think, turned up on the first week, just at the beginning of the summer holidays, and then we've got 30 now, and they're keeping us busy. Let me just pray as I bring God's word this morning. Our God and Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to come together around your word. It's good to sing this morning that, dear Lord Jesus, you are altogether worthy, altogether lovely, and we just thank you so much for coming and dying on the cross for each and every one of us. Be with us now as we open up your word, moved by your Holy Spirit, and teach us something afresh. Open our eyes to what you'd have us learn this morning, in your precious name, dear Lord. Amen. Well, we're in Acts 9, and we're going to look at the conversion of Saul. One of the most dramatic conversions, of course, of all time. Great that it was an interesting David bringing that excerpt as well from Acts in over communion. You know, some people and some Bible translations call this Acts. Others call it Acts of the Apostles. A good friend of mine says, well, actually, look, it should be called Acts of God, because that's what it's all about. It's about God moving and how it's, all of this in Acts is what he wants us to know about the formation of his church, the bride of Christ. You know, the wonderful, reassuring nature of the Bible is that it gives us the whole picture. It just doesn't give us, you know, it acts as a fast-paced, moving account, isn't it, of the formation of the early church. It tells us about all those wonderful conversions under the preaching, you know, 3,000 plus added in one day when Peter speaks, the moving of the Holy Spirit. But it also gives us all of those other sides, the other side of the coin, really. It's interesting, isn't it, that you get the whole picture. So as well as the positive encouragement, you get things like the opposition to the early church and the counterfeit. You get that account of Ananias and Sapphira, for instance, struck down for lying to God and trying to deceive the Holy Spirit. You get the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And Simon the sorcerer, of course, in those early chapters. You know, that guy that was renowned for being a magician, but he wanted true power and thought he could buy it at a price. So, you know, you get the whole picture. But this morning we're going to look at this incredible conversion of one of the chief opponents of the church, as Tom said earlier. You know, the chief persecutor of the church becomes one of the greatest advocates, and you know, his teachings, his writings are preserved as Holy Scripture, and we use them today, don't we? They are the inspired word of God given to the Apostle Paul as Saul becomes. But we're going to start at the point when, of course, he's still known as Saul and very much a persecutor of the early church. Let me just read from a little bit earlier in Acts, at the stoning of Stephen. So 7:59 says this: while they were stoning him, that's Stephen, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he'd said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. That is Saul. So who is this man, Saul? He's born in Tarsus, Cilicia, which is part of modern-day Turkey. See that in Acts 7:22-23. And he was a pupil of the renowned teacher, very famous teacher at that time, Gamaliel. And he'd been brought up in Jerusalem, thoroughly trained in all of the scriptures, probably from around the age 12. And, you know, he was thoroughly, he knew the scriptures back to front, inside and out. In Acts 26, let me just get there. He says this when he's brought before King Agrippa. "I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went to one synagogue and another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession," and that's what it was, "in my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them." And we'll read more about that journey, of course, as we progress through Acts 9. But in his own words, he describes himself as zealous for God and a persecutor of Christians to their death. So he's been brought up as this strict, faithful Jew, knowing all the scriptures, knew the Jewish law inside and out. And the first point, I guess, I want to make is contrasting Saul's position with that of his teacher, this famous man, Gamaliel. And if you turn back with me to Acts 5, there's a very interesting insight into Gamaliel and how his approach differed to Saul's. So this is when the apostles were being persecuted and they'd been brought to appear before the Sanhedrin. In verse 33 it says this, "When they heard this, they were furious," the Pharisees in the Sanhedrin, "and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honoured by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them, 'Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You'll only find yourselves fighting against God." And his speech persuaded them. So the apostles, although it was still, awful that they got a flogging, they got away with their lives because of Gamaliel interceding. So it's interesting, isn't it? That's Gamaliel's approach. You know, he's a well-known teacher of the law. He's highly respected, and he's honoured by all the people, as we read there. And he appears to have real wisdom and insight into what's happening. He's certainly giving wise counsel of restraint here, isn't he, when speaking on the apostles' behalf. So he, Gamaliel, Saul's mentor and teacher, probably since he was 12, was wise, restrained, and most importantly, he gave God room to move. Well, you contrast that with Saul's approach. You know, he's already said, isn't he? He's obsessed with this persecution. He was furious, hateful, arrogant in his approach, headstrong. And, you know, he wasn't content to take the lead from his teacher, his mentor. He knew better. Now, if you've ever had, and I'm sure many of you have, somebody that you really respect, that you has mentored you, that's taught you, perhaps, you know, a Christian mentor or a secular mentor, and you go for advice, don't you? You take advice from those folk that you respect. Saul was so eaten up by his obsession, he just wanted to persecute this new work because his view was the correct one. You know, this is my first point, really. Saul was highly intelligent. You see this from the scriptures that we're left with today. Highly intelligent. Some say probably one of the most intelligent people of all time. He was devoted to the scriptures. He says he was zealous for God. And he was zealous for God before his conversion. He was living a completely honourable life according to the rules of his faith, his religion, his strict upbringing. But despite all of these things, he was spiritually blind. He completely missed, along with many others, he completely missed the coming of the Saviour. That all the scriptures that he was familiar with, what we would call the Old Testament, you know, Isaiah 52, 53, the suffering servant, he knew that so well. But he missed it. He missed the coming of the Messiah. It's really sad, isn't it? But he was full of head knowledge. But he was spiritually blind. His mind was so focused on his tradition. And he's got his own idea of what the Messiah should be like. He completely missed the real thing. His mind was so close to the reality of Jesus coming that he became a persecutor of the Saviour of mankind. So Saul needed his eyes, but also his mind opened, you know, both physically and spiritually in that sense. So my first point is to us, you know, as a Christian, as a group of Christians, as a church, you know, where are we balanced? Are we open to both word and spirit? Spirit and truth? Because that is so important. It's so important that we don't neglect either. We don't neglect God's word, but we don't neglect God, Holy Spirit. We serve a triune God. And our service, our worship, our strategy needs to be one that is balanced. A balance of spirit and truth is so important. It's so important for fruitfulness. It's so important to our triune God to be obedient in that way. So moving on then, Paul. So as he nears Damascus on his journey, suddenly then there's this great light. And he falls to the ground and he hears a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord?" Saul said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do." The men travelling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind, and he didn't eat or drink anything. You know, we know from scriptures that Saul indeed was the last person to see, have a resurrection appearance of Jesus. And he writes in 1 Corinthians 15:8-9, "And last of all," says Paul, "he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." You know, when this happens to Saul, he doesn't understand. He doesn't know who's speaking to him at first. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" And it goes without saying, doesn't it, that this is a miraculous event. A miraculous event. Because it's a complete and incredible turnaround. He starts his day, you can imagine this, can't you? He starts his day with one intention. He's going to this place to persecute the church, to winkle out, if you like, these folk that are going, believers in the new way, as they call it. So he starts his day in that way. He's adamant that it's his duty as a Jewish leader and teacher to stamp these heretics out. But he's confronted by the very one that he's campaigning against. And thereafter, the change is so complete, he ends up taking from his Lord, his Jesus. And how is all this even possible, we might say? Well, it's possible because, of course, it's only possible with God. And God intervenes. And the conviction is from God. The breaking into Saul's hardened heart is from God. The transformation is from God. Saul is so humbled that he's completely turned round. He's completely obedient. Suddenly the person that's been leading the war against the Christians is now dependent upon them. His spiritual blindness is perhaps now coming home to him through this physical blindness. And his arrogance is humbled by his complete dependence upon these others. So affected is Saul that he doesn't eat or drink for 3 days. And it's interesting that, isn't it? You know, 3 days again with the resurrection, Jesus in the tomb, 3 days and three nights. It's interesting, isn't it, that Saul's deliverance, of course, and baptism comes after 3 days. So Saul obediently follows Jesus' instructions to the letter, and this leads to his deliverance from blindness, which comes from a very brave and obedient believer, Ananias. You know, just think of Ananias. On face of it, he could be unleashing a roaring lion of a person, but he says, "No, look, this is what my Lord is asking of me, and I must forget Saul's reputation to date. I must just be obedient," and that's what he does. And his obedience is rewarded because the scales fall from Saul's eyes. And he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Saul is filled with the Holy Spirit. And all that Saul actually wants is to get baptized. And then, and only then, does he take food and regain his strength. So my second point this morning is this. Do you know somebody? Do you pray for somebody regularly that is so hardened in their heart that they give you a hard time about your belief? You know, somebody that is just so against the Christian faith that it's difficult to even talk to them about it. Do you know anybody like that? Are you praying for somebody like that in your family, in your workplace, in your neighbourhood? Well, look, God can break into the hardest of hearts. The hardest of hearts. And we see that with Saul. Perhaps the hardest heart of ever. Saul, the chief persecutor. I was in my late 20s. And I was I was very much against the Christian things, really. And I had a little sort of ritual, if you like, that I did on a Sunday morning. I used to, in those days, turn the archers on. listen to the Archers on Sunday mornings and have my breakfast. And what I really didn't like was...
Thank you. God's word in your everyday life, in your home, in your neighborhood, at work, in church, and put it back. A large part of my ministry is to make sure that you've seen Matthew before, but it's not been taken out of the street with all generations. In fact, I think the very first time I ever came here was to the women's meeting with Sally Harvey. That was my introduction to Trinity. And so a large part of my mission is working with the older generations, telling what the older generations are doing. Some of those are seriously ill, some are terminally ill. And more than one dear, faithful person that I've spoken to in that way, or visited in that way, has said to me, all I can do these days, Mark, is pray. That's all I can do. And I always say, what? All that you can do? That's fantastic. That is wonderful. What a blessing that is to be in a world where you are praying regularly, interceding for others. Never underestimate that work, that call to be at prayer warrior. If you've got significant amounts of time, you can pray and you can seek for others. That is the powerhouse of church life, of God's word. In many, many revivals of broken hearts, through faithful prayers, praying daily. Remember, I'm the most tall lady in heaven. Praying. Revival breaks. So let me just stress it as I find it. There's a part for us all to find. The whole body of this church, including whatever you do, doing it faithfully for the Lord, it's the most valuable thing, and ultimately, it's the most rewarding reason for you to live. Paul became a completely different person on that day, on that road to Damascus. He was born again, a new creation, but he always remembered thinking of what he'd been saying. In Titus, chapter 2, 4, says Titus. Titus 3 says this. At one time, you two were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions of death. We lived in malice and envy, hating one another. But, in the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of righteousness we've done, but because of his mercy. He saved us from the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And he poured our minds generously